1 Samuel 22:6-23, the 17th talk in a series on 1 Samuel, was presented by David Crabtree on December 16, 2007, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We'll be finishing 1 Samuel 22 today. This will be my last time for a while, so I'm going to come to a stopping point here. This will be a pretty good stopping point. So I'm just going to finish up chapter 22, and then I want to make some comments. Some of it will be, I'm afraid, will be a little bit repetitive from last week. There were a number of issues that were raised last week, both during the teaching time and then after. And so I'm going to try to clarify a few things, and I hope it won't be redundant. I have a little bit of difficulty remembering what I said while we were together and what I said afterwards to people. So hopefully it won't be too redundant. But then there should be lots of time for questions and comments. Okay, if you'll recall, in the narrative, in the first part of chapter 22, David had fled from Saul. Saul was definitely out to kill him at this point in time. David fled. He went to Nob, where the priests were and the tabernacle was at this time. There he got a sword and he got some bread, show bread, and the sword was Goliath's sword. And then from there he fled to a cave at Adullam, stayed there for a little while. Then he went with his family. He took his family to Moab, and then where he left his family, and then he went to a stronghold. It's not clear where that stronghold was located, but it was located outside of Israel proper. And at that point in time, the prophet Gad said, go into Judah. Don't stay outside of Israel. Go back inside of Judah. So that's where we left things off. Now that the narrative picks up with what happened to the priest that had helped David in Nob, the high priest. And that's where the narrative picks up in verse 6. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood round him, hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So Saul is sitting in a position of power. He's sitting enthroned under the tamarisk tree. We see that other places in the Old Testament where that is the place where judges sometimes sat, was under a particular tree. This seems to be the place, this indicates the place where he's sitting in power. With his spear in hand, we've seen the spear several times. It sometimes slips out of his hand. He's sitting there with his spear in hand with all of his counselors around him. He's gathered them together and he wants to talk to them. There has been a David sighting. David has been seen. Word of that has gotten back to Saul, and Saul is outraged. And Saul is, as we see here, Saul is convinced that there is a conspiracy underfoot and that there are a lot of people involved in this conspiracy. He's not sure how many are involved in it, but he's sure that there are at least a few. David is the ringleader. He's convinced that David is out to get him. He has determined that Jonathan is also in on this conspiracy to overthrow Saul. And now it's who else is involved. So he's got all of his advisors around him, and he wants them to provide him with information as to who else is involved in this. And you can imagine the scene. He's sitting there with his spear, and he's saying, who else? Who can give me information as to who's involved in this? And they're seeing a king who is extremely suspicious. So no one wants to do anything that's going to bring suspicion on them, on the one hand. But on the other hand, they seem to have a great deal of respect for David. That generally speaking, David was very popular, even with the people in the court. There are indications in previous chapters that there are some people in the court who encouraged Saul to go after David. But that seems to have been a fairly small minority. Most of them seem to have been respectful of David, but also respectful of Saul. He refers to them as Benjamites. So it's apparently most of his administration is made up of people from his own tribe. And he is playing on that fact and their loyalty to him and to their tribe. David was from the tribe of Judah, so he's from a different tribe. And he says, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? He's already envisioning David in this conspiracy as wanting to take the throne and to be in a position to be able to give out gifts in the form of vineyards and fields. And his question is, you, Benjamites, are you going to get the kind of benefits under David that you have gotten under me? And the answer is obviously no. He's from a different tribe. So he's getting them to think about the fact that they're much better off under him than they would be under David. He goes on, will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Again, benefits that he has passed out to his tribes, his fellow tribesmen, but would not be as available under David. And then he says, for all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. So the suspicion is, he's suspecting everybody of being somehow involved in this grand conspiracy. And none of you, he's speaking in very universal terms here, all and none. None of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. So he's built up this conspiracy in which David's just out there ready to get him. And Jonathan is cooperating in this effort to set up an ambush to take Saul and kill him. Apparently no one steps forward and offers information to help him piece together who all's involved in this conspiracy that he's imagined in his head. But there is one person who has moved to speak eventually, and that's Doeg. If you'll recall from last week, he is an Edomite who apparently was taken captive when the Israelites fought against Edom. He was taken captive and he was made a servant of Saul, a servant of the king. And he was at Nob when David went there. It's not clear exactly why he was there. But if you'll recall, in verse 7 of chapter 21, it said, "Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds." Detained before the Lord. It's not clear what that means, but apparently he was there for some kind of ritual purpose. Either he had taken a vow or something that had caused him to stay there for a period of time. So it appears as though Doeg at least is outwardly one who worships Yahweh. Doeg is the only one who's willing to step forward and give any information to Saul in this moment when Saul is putting pressure on his advisors to do so. And he steps forward and is willing to say that he observed three things. He saw four things. He saw David, the son of Jesse. He calls him the son of Jesse, just as Saul has been referring to him as the son of Jesse, rather than by his name. He says that he saw the son of Jesse come to Nob. He approached Ahimelech, and three things happened. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David. He gave him provisions, that is the showbread, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So those are the three things that he's accusing Ahimelech of having done, all of which were giving aid to David, the one that Saul believes is conspiring to take his life. It's only the foreigner here that is willing to step forward and make accusations. Next section. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush, as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. So the king sends a messenger to Nob and requests that Ahimelech and his entire household, everyone related to him, show up at Gibeah before Saul, appear before him, and give answer to the charges that have been made. This must have been awfully ominous. Ahimelech must have suspected that something serious was going to happen. And Saul must have anticipated what he was going to do in response to these charges. So they come. Ahimelech appears before Saul. And Saul says, Saul says, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." He doesn't refer to him by name, but in this, using his patronymic. And Ahimelech responds very respectfully. He says, "Here I am, my lord." And then Saul launches into the accusations. This is not really a trial. Saul is not trying to get to the bottom of what happened. Saul has already predetermined the guilt of Ahimelech. He just says, "Why did you do these things?" Doesn't ask. He does not really, and he's not interested in a serious response. This is just an accusation, in essence. And in the accusation, it's, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me?" So it's going beyond what Doeg had claimed. He's throwing in his conspiracy theory here. "In that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day." Interestingly, Ahimelech he understands what's going on here. He understands this isn't a trial. And as a result, he doesn't really give a defense. The only thing that he does is he talks about the character of David. Essentially what he says is, "You, Saul, have demonstrated your trust in David, and David has shown himself to be trustworthy. So why should I not have treated him as I always have, as an emissary as a servant of you, the king?" Treated him with respect and cooperation. And that's essentially all that his defense consists of. He says, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house?" And then he says, "Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me." So he's saying, of the three things that Doeg said that he did, the only one that he addresses is the one of inquiring of the Lord for David. And his response is, "That's what I've always done. I've always done it before. There's nothing different here." And then he pleads ignorance with respect to the circumstances that were surrounding this. He says, "Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." So it's not a very strenuous defense. He's just saying, "David has shown himself to be trustworthy. You have shown yourself to trust him. Why shouldn't I have cooperated with him? And why shouldn't I have consulted the Lord on his behalf? I always have done that in the past." The king's response, Saul's response, is off with his head. Saul is not interested in really exploring this. He's heard enough. And he decides to kill Ahimelech and all of his father's household. So the whole clan is going to be done in. So he turns to his men and he says, "Kill them. Kill them all." And nobody moves. Because the servants of Saul are unwilling to assault the priests of Yahweh. They have too much respect for the priests and for the commandments of God. They aren't going to just turn and kill him. And I think especially under the circumstances, because they see that Saul has lost touch with reality and he's asking them to do something that is entirely unjustified. So nobody moves. So Saul, in kind of exasperated, turns to Doeg and he says, "You kill him." Doeg, who has is clearly one who wants to do anything he can to show his loyalty to Saul first and foremost, and who probably has much less respect for the priests of Yahweh. Doeg does what Saul has asked him to do. So Doeg, and I assume that he has men who assist him, but he kills all of the priests. So it's 85 men who wore the linen ephod are put to death by Doeg. He kills all of those who are present there and apparently goes back to Nob and kills women and children as well as all the animals. Just, this is interesting in that if you'll recall the incident that was Saul's final downfall was when God had asked him to go out and kill the Amalekites. And he asked Saul to kill them all, men, women, and children, and animals. And Saul went with his army to wipe them out, but was persuaded by the people who went with him to spare the animals, and he spared the king. And when he came back, Samuel confronted him and said, God said to kill everybody, to kill them all and to kill all of the animals, and yet I hear sheep. What's going on here? And Saul said, well, the people convinced me to spare them. So Saul was unwilling to carry out a complete annihilation of the Amalekites that God had asked him to do. But he is willing to carry out a complete annihilation of the priests of Yahweh in his fear and in his hatred towards David. Next section. Oh, by the way, I'll come back to that. Verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who stays, who seeks my life, seeks your life, for you are safe with me. One person was able to escape, and he was also a son of Ahitub. He was a son of Ahimelech, who is the son of Ahitub, Abiathar. He escapes, and he takes the ephod with him. And he flees to finds out where David is. There's no other place for him to go. There's no place for him to find safety. Saul's going to find him any place in Israel. The one place that he might be able to find safety in Israel would be with David. So he seeks out David and goes to him. And he tells David what had happened. David was apparently suspicious as soon as he saw Doeg that this was going to be a very tricky situation, because Doeg was going to report to Saul. David knew that that would happen. So there's a sense in which David is responsible for all the priests having been killed at Nob, and he feels that sense of responsibility. And he feels a sense of debt, I think, towards Ahimelech, and is very, I think, eager to take in Ahitub and provide safety, Abiathar, and provide safety for him, in remembrance of what Ahimelech had done for him. So David promises him safety. Now, if you'll recall, the very beginning of Samuel, the high priest was Eli. And Eli had wicked sons. And Eli, God revealed to him that his family would be cut off. There would be no old men. And let me read that. Because of his son's wickedness and because Eli had not held them in check. Let me read. It's chapter 2, verse 30. This is what God said to Eli. I did indeed say to your house and the house of your father, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day both of them shall die. And then it goes on. But there he has predicted that Eli's family would be cut off, but not completely. And that's exactly what happens here in chapter 22. Okay, now let's see if we can go back and put together the pieces of what's happened in this chapter as a whole. It's a complicated chapter. There are a number of clues, but it's a little difficult to put it all together. And let me see if I can take us through this. One of Doeg's accusations of Ahimelech is that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David. There was no mention of that previously in the chapter. When the narrative tells us about David going to Nob, it doesn't say anything about David inquiring of the Lord. So the question is, did David actually have Ahimelech inquire of the Lord for him? When Ahimelech appears before Saul, Saul makes that accusation, and Ahimelech does not deny it. He doesn't confirm it, but he doesn't deny it. I'm inclined to think that David did ask Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord for him. And the reason is that would make sense of why David would go to Nob. If David is just fleeing from Saul and he needs food and a weapon, surely there are other places he could have gone where he would have been more likely to get those things. But he doesn't go elsewhere. He goes to Nob. Why Nob? I think it must be in order to inquire of the Lord. If that's true, then David, as he leaves Saul, he's thinking things through. What should I do here? How should I proceed? And he's thinking, should I run away from Saul or should I go back to Saul and try to plead my case, plead my innocence and see if he will listen to reason? So he may have been going to Nob to get guidance with respect to how he should proceed. If so, then apparently the guidance that he receives, that when Ahimelech inquires of the Lord for David, apparently the guidance is flee. Go on. Now, if that's what happened, David must have done it in such a way that it didn't reveal to Ahimelech exactly what David was asking. It must have been something like, should I proceed with my mission? Much like in other instances where he's going out to war, the question would have been, should we go to war at this point in time? and the priest would inquire of the Lord and get a response to that. No one's really sure what exactly the procedure for inquiring of the Lord. But if it's like other cultures, it's usually a yes-no question that is brought to God, and somehow the priest gets an answer to that yes or no question. So I suspect that's the nature of the question that David brought to Ahimelech. Should I proceed with my mission? He kept it cloaked in vague language that Ahimelech wouldn't be able to figure out exactly what's going on. And yet David could get the response that he needs. So David comes, if that's true then, David goes to Nob, inquires of the Lord. The Lord's response is, continue with your mission. And so now David is saying, okay, then if that's the case, I need food and I need a weapon. So he asks of those from the priest, and the priest provides him with showbread and Goliath's sword. Now David, I think, is doing everything that he can to not implicate the priest. He doesn't want to put the priest in a situation where the priest has to choose between being loyal to Saul and being loyal to David. He doesn't want to be unfair to the priest that way. Why put the priest in that kind of a no-win situation? So David says that his reason for being there is that he is on a mission for the king, and is disguising why he's actually there. He doesn't come out and say, well, you see, I'm running away from Saul. Saul wants to kill me. He says, I'm on a mission from the king. And the priest, I think, truly respects David and wants to cooperate with him. So when David, after inquiring of the Lord, when David asks for some food and a weapon, the priest goes out of his way to provide that, even bending the rules in order to provide him with showbread and giving him the sword of Goliath. So I think the priest is truly respectful of David and wants to help him in any way that he can. He could easily have denied that kind of help to him. So David flees, and the priest is called before Saul. The priest, when asked to make an account for himself, the priest doesn't make use of the deniability that David had given him. The priest doesn't say, well, Saul said that he was here on a mission. This was an urgent mission and he needed help immediately. The priest doesn't even talk about that. So I think that explains why David gave the response, why he explained his presence there in Nob the way that he did, that he spoke in a way that was deceptive and intentionally deceptive. But I think it was to give the priest deniability, give the priest a way out if the priest chose to use it, and the priest chose not to use it. I think that's very interesting. If that's true, then how are we to see David's actions in this part of 1 Samuel? I think it's very interesting. David is not acting in a way to just save his own skin. In some ways, it could look like that's maybe what he is doing, but there's no indication that that's the kind of person that David is. He hasn't been that kind of person before these chapters, and he won't be that kind of person after these chapters. He's not just looking out for number one. He's not power hungry. He's not ambitious. There are things that he could be doing to put himself in a position to take the throne. He doesn't do those things. He's acting in a very principled manner, and he's trying to do what's right. He's trying to be respectful of Saul and his authority, but he doesn't want to get himself killed either. He's trying to live if he can do so in a way that's that's principled. He is trying to make sense of what God seems to have charted out for him. That is to say, he seems to have a destiny that's significant, that's lying in front of him. And he's just trying, and I think that he has come to the place where he understands that he will be king. He will be Saul's replacement at some point in time. But that's not real helpful information with respect to what do I do right now. And that's what he's trying to sort out, is what's my next action? What do I do next? How do I proceed from here? And that's a difficult process, trying to sort that out and figure out what to do. So it makes sense then that he would go to Nob and inquire of the Lord, what do I do now? And that's the kind of dilemma I think that's rather common in Scripture, and I think it's common to our lives as believers. It is one thing to know that you have been grabbed by God, that he is going to sanctify you. He's going to make you perfect eventually, that you are going to be with him eternally. But there's still that question, but what do I do next? That doesn't answer the question, what do I do now? What do I do tomorrow? It doesn't answer the question, what job do I, if I've got two jobs to choose, which one do I go with and which one do I skip? It doesn't answer the question, how do I educate my children? It doesn't answer the question, do I repair my old car or do I get a new car? Those kinds of questions aren't answered by the fact of knowing what your destiny is. Those things all have to be sorted out. And that's what we see David doing here, is just trying to, what do I do next? And trying to sort that out, figure out where to go from here. And I think that how he responds in Nob and what he says, why he's there, the deception that he gives that as to why he's there, is all a product of this process of trying to figure out, okay, what do I do now? What do I do next? That gets me, that's principled and is faithful and yet does what seems to be best, that is, that gets me through in this particular case. So last time I started talking about that, the issue of this deception. Was this deception wrong? And I think the way we're supposed to see it is this deception that David gives here, this deceptive answer, is not to be seen as wrong. He did the right thing. He was trying to give the priest deniability, and therefore had to be deceptive, had to mislead him. I mentioned this, I talked about this a little bit last week, but let me talk a little bit more about it, and then if there are questions or comments, we can get into it. But the way I understand God's understanding of right and wrong is that the kinds of things that we value are arranged in a hierarchical order. Some things are good, but other things are gooder. And it is our job in life to try to put those into the right order, into the right hierarchical system. Rank them as they ought to be ranked. And there will be times in our lives when one good will come in conflict with another good. And when that happens, we have to decide which is the higher good and act in a way that maintains the higher good. When God told Abraham to kill his son, to sacrifice his son Isaac, goods came into conflict. The good of being a good father and protecting your son on the one hand, and the good of being obedient to God no matter what, those came into apparent conflict. What do you do when goods come into conflict? you go with the higher good. And the higher good was to be obedient to God. When David asked for bread from the high priest, Ahimelech, goods came into conflict. The good of being obedient to the ritualistic rules that God had given Moses with respect to the showbread, and the good of preserving life when it is in danger. And under those circumstances, the latter good was the higher good, and that was the one that was preserved. And I think that Jesus' comments with respect to this incident indicate that that was the right choice, that the goods were rightly ordered in that choice. Why is it that God doesn't tell us what we should do at every turn? Why doesn't God make life easier? He could have. Why couldn't we all carry an Urim and Thummim and flip it and figure out what we should do at every moment, at every turn? In many ways, that would be very nice. But God hasn't done that. God is not interested in, he doesn't seem to be interested in unthinking obedience. He doesn't want a kind of rote obedience. He wants our hearts. He wants what I think of as a tempered obedience, tempered in the sense that steel, when it is is heated up in a certain way, can be made stronger because of that process. Well, God wants a tempered obedience. I was thinking about this. We've got an example of this would be, think about your spouse. Well, let's think about it in the theoretical. Think about a theoretical spouse. Would you want your theoretical spouse to be one who always anticipates exactly what you would like and does it? I'm thinking like it would be not a wife, but a wifeoid. An automaton that always anticipates and acts in accordance with what you would like. Or would you rather have a wife who doesn't always anticipate what you want, but genuinely loves you? That deep in there's a commitment and a devotion to you. And I think we'd all prefer the latter. What we want is not a robot, but rather a person who has chosen to be devoted and committed to me. And God, similarly, is willing to put up with a lot of our mistakes, a lot of us getting it wrong, a lot of us not doing what we ought to do, in exchange for a genuine, considered commitment and devotion to Him. And that seems to be what God wants. That seems to be why He has set things up the way that He has set them up. That going through life, working to be obedient to Him is work. It's a struggle. It's very difficult to sort out what God wants us to do. And yet that seems to be the process that He has chosen to put us through, because what He wants is for us to have really thought about whether we want to do what He wants or not. And so we're faced with that question with every issue that comes up. What it comes down to is, do I really want what God wants, or do I want what I want? And it's an agonizing process, but it creates a tempered obedience, and it's the tempered obedience that He seems to be shooting for. And that seems to be precisely the theme that is being pursued here in this middle section of 1 Samuel. Because, as you'll recall, a few chapters back, we saw Saul being meticulously, outwardly obedient. He was the one that wanted to consult of God with respect to whether to go after the Philistines or not. He was the one who wanted to do everything by the book, as opposed to Jonathan, who took initiative, went out and acted against the Philistines because he was convinced that that was the right thing to do without going through the ritual of consulting with God. And we see Jonathan being there depicted as the one who, because of his initiative and his faithfulness, was rewarded for that with success. Saul, on the other hand, is trying to do everything by the book, but when it really comes down to it, Saul is not committed to obedience. And that shows up in a couple of instances that we've looked at. Then later, it's David and Saul that come into contrast. That we see David as one who is committed to the things of God and is rewarded for that faithfulness. David acts bravely and faithfully, and God blesses those actions. Saul, on the other hand, becomes increasingly insecure in his position, and that insecurity leads to fear, and that fear leads to anger, and that anger leads to insanity. Saul completely loses it, all starting from his inability to trust God. So we see David having his obedience tempered through experiences. Not all of them are pleasant experiences. David is going through long stretches of time when he is being picked on by Saul, and there's no good reason for it. It looks like David's fortunes have plummeted. He's now running for his life. So things don't look all that good. But in the midst of it, David's obedience is being tempered and made substantial and strong. And I think that what we're supposed to see here is that in the midst of those bad times, nevertheless, David sees these little mercies that are indicative of God's hand active in his life. If we just take his venture into Gath as an example, after he leaves Nob, he goes to the Philistine city of Gath. And I think, if I'm understanding the narrative correctly, David intended to go there and be a servant of the king in Gath, be a mercenary soldier. But when he gets there, the advisors of the king say, wait a minute, David is a leader of the Israelites. He's killed thousands of Philistines. He is not to be trusted. So David is scared to death. He thought that he had done the right thing by going to Gath. It's the only way to save himself in this particular situation. He goes to Gath, and now this has turned deadly. So as the text says, he was scared. I don't know if it says he was scared to death. That may be my emendation. But he's scared. So what does he do? He acts crazy. And his act works. And he is able to walk away from Gath a free man. And he was not taken and put to death. I see that as one of God's little mercies, that worked, because that wouldn't have had to work. So David is in a situation where it looks like he's stuck, there's no way out. He acts crazy, and it works. And we will see, I think, as we proceed through more of the narrative when we come back to it, that this is a long haul where David is running from Saul, and it looks grim for a long period of time. But interspersed in that grim stretch of time, there are these little mercies, these little indications from God that God still remembers David. He hasn't forgotten about him. Things are still on track, and David will receive the destiny that has been promised him. Okay. Questions? Comments?
I found myself kind of thinking of the other side of the coin when you talk about where can God wants us, doesn't want us to be automatons. He wants, and yet, I mean, you say, what kind of define, who we are, kind of define, do we want what God wants, or do we want what we want?
Mm-hmm.
And in my experience lately, in my thinking, I've kind of seen it the other way, is in a way that God wants, I ask God, what do you want of me? And I've just been kind of sensing that he wants me to ask myself, what do I want?
Mm-hmm.
And that he doesn't want to give me the answer, because he wants me to act on what I want. Yeah, and which kind of goes back to what you're saying about not being an automaton. So I guess, I don't know. I don't know exactly what my question is, but I don't know. Could you just kind of speak to that? I mean, just the idea. Yeah. I find myself asking God, "What do you want of me?" And I kind of recoil a little bit, because I feel like it almost comes out of a lazy, apathetic attitude on my part, that I just want him to do it for me.
Mm-hmm.
When he's really just kind of is silent and mm-hmm. wants me to, you know, well, what do you want?
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
That's important. What you want is important, and do what you want, almost.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's a sense in which that's true, that we were made to be human beings, and God wants us to be human beings. He doesn't want us to be zombies. He built us, he made us to have the personality that we have. He made us to have the gifts and the weaknesses that we have. And he wants us to come to terms with those. So he wants us to be who we are. But he wants us to be who we are, but at the same time be devoted to him. And in order to be devoted to him, what does that mean? Well, it means that if I'm truly devoted to God, I want to love what he loves. And so in that sense, it's doing what God wants. It's loving what he loves. It's conforming my loves to his loves. And then living out who I am while pursuing what God loves. So it's being truly who I am, ultimately, but truly who I am, choosing to conform my loves to his. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess, I don't know, maybe it's just a place that I'm at right now. It doesn't feel... It doesn't sound helpful to take that conforming to his. Sounds like you know what I mean? It sounds like more of a
an automaton
followed by rote. And,
yeah.
And I know what you mean. But it feels like, I don't know. It feels like I guess I don't know exactly how to take that, as I want to conform myself. Oh, that just sounds like, well, I'm never going to be able to conform, but I know what I want, and I mean, I could, maybe it's just semantics. I don't know.
Well, the way I think of it is, as human beings, we are very limited with respect to knowing the world. And I am keenly aware, God has brought to my awareness the fact that I often think that X is what's good for me, only to learn that X is not good for me, that Y is what's good for me. And God has taken me through that process enough times that I am really convinced that his judgment is a lot better than mine. And his understanding of goods, the hierarchy of goods, is far better than mine. And I trust him. I trust that his understanding of what's right and wrong is a better one than mine. And I can trust him with those choices.
Would you even go as far to say that you've learned to trust that he knows what I want even better than I do, in a way?
I don't know about the wants. He knows what I need better than I do.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Absolutely. Yeah. And so it's a matter of then wisdom dictates that I try to see things through his eyes, through his understanding of what's good and what's evil, and make my choices accordingly. But they're my choices, and I choose to do that. I choose to conform that way because it makes so much sense. If he is indeed a loving God, and I'm convinced he is, it makes so much sense to conform to his standards rather than mine. So it's not automaton-like, at least not the way I'm thinking about it. And then life is just that struggle of what does that mean? What does it mean to want what God loves, wants, to love what God loves? And that's a huge lifelong struggle.
So I have a question or just some thoughts on Ahimelech. When you look at his answer to King Saul, and then you see the ramifications, which is really horrendous and bloody, and his whole family except one person is wiped out, I kind of wonder at that moment where I'm thinking, and you mentioned that David had kind of given him, you know, an answer that he could use, which may not have made any
right.
difference, but he doesn't use that. It makes me think that, Ahimelech may have been a really nice guy and may have done his priestly duties really well, but he just didn't get it. You know, he wasn't tuned in to what was really going on and he didn't say what needed to be said, you know, to try to save himself and his family. He didn't realize what the stakes were, or something to that,
right.
to that effect.
Right.
But then I was kind of wondering, you know, there could be a couple things going on here. One is that the writer chose not to give us everything that he said, and maybe he did say that. But the point there was the writer wanted to contrast. You know, what Ahimelech says is look at the character of David and contrast that with the character of Saul, that was really the critical thing for us to understand.
Mm-hmm.
You know, not that Ahimelech said, but David said he was actually doing something for you and Saul does or does not believe him. It really is a matter of contrasting the two characters,
mm-hmm.
and that's what the writer wants us to focus on. So I thought about that. But then I also thought, when you go back to when David first shows up and meets Ahimelech, that Ahimelech is trembling.
Right.
And then David gives him this story,
right.
why he's there. And it made me think that, well, maybe Ahimelech actually did know what was going on. His trembling was his indicator that what David's telling him is not the whole story. And when he's there before the king, having to give his answer, he chooses not to give that story because he knows that there's more there, that story's not really the full picture, and he didn't want to, in a sense, perpetuate a lie.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't want to give David's lie back to the king, knowing in his heart that maybe it wasn't really true. So he, by seeing the big picture, he focuses on David's character and says, you know, who's really more faithful than David, and just mm-hmm. lets it be there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think that's right. That's where I've landed, that Ahimelech is actually being very noble here. That I think Ahimelech, when David came to him, Ahimelech suspects what's going on. And David gives him the story, and I think that Ahimelech recognizes it as just a story, in a sense, that he knows there's something more going on here. But Ahimelech, nevertheless, is very cooperative with David and goes out of the way to provide David with the things that he needs. Then when he appears before Saul, I think it becomes really clear to Ahimelech very early on. And I think if we could have seen Saul, we would have seen the fact that Saul had already decided what he was going to do. Ahimelech realizes that is the case, so Ahimelech doesn't even make a defense. He knows he's going to be killed, and probably his whole family, and chooses to do so nobly. I think that that's the way we're supposed to read that, and it's very interesting. Ahimelech is very noble here, if that's what's happening.
My morning coffee drinking compelled me to leave just as you were addressing this issue, so forgive me if you've already addressed this. But going back to the issue that got raised last week about your theory of a hierarchy of goods or hierarchy of values, whether that's the appropriate way to view it, as opposed to there's evil in the world and sometimes it's necessary for me to do evil, but let's call it evil, let's not call it good. I mean, that seems to be the difference of perspective. A couple of comments. First of all, I read an introduction to ethics years ago by an American philosopher named Louis Poyman, who made a very simple and straightforward and easy distinction, but I think it's a really vital one and an important one, is that he made the distinction between believing in absolute morality and in the absoluteness of morality and the objectivity of morality. That from a biblical worldview, we don't believe in moral absolutes. We believe in moral objectivity. Because the opposite, for most Christians, when they say they believe in moral absolutes, what they're pitting that against is relativism. And that's exactly right. I mean, we don't believe that in any given situation, something might be right for me but would be wrong for you. We believe that there's one and only one moral answer in any given situation, that there's an objective truth about what the good and right thing to do is. But that's objectivity. That's the objective truth of a moral judgment. Whereas a moral absolute is to say, I can formulate a rule that is a rule that should never be violated. And there may very well be some moral absolutes, but that's not really fundamentally what the biblical worldview is. It's not that morality is absolute, it's that morality is objective. Like gravity, it always works in the same way for everybody, no matter who they are. So I think it's important to see that your hierarchy of values is still honoring the objective truth of morality. Morality is objective. It's not, although you're arguing, it's not absolute always in the sense that any given value will always be the one that's going to be honored. And then just one brief comment, too. It seems to me, if you take the situation of the SS officer asking if I'm hiding any Jews, for example, I take a position between the two that were posed last week. It seems to me that it is evil that any human being would ever have to lie to another human being. I just do think that that's evil. But I think it would be wrong to think that I am participating in an evil or I'm culpable for that evil. The one who's culpable for the evil of me saying I'm not hiding any Jews when I am hiding Jews is anyone who would presume to say, will you tell me whether you're hiding any Jews and thereby cooperate in my slaughtering them? I mean, that's the one who's culpable for that evil. It is an evil, because in the kingdom of God, presumably, we would never need to defraud or deceive one another in that way. So yes, it's evil, but I don't think I'm culpable for it. And again, that's what I think you're arguing for, is that by picking which good to honor, you are not yourself culpable if, in fact, that ends up violating some other value, somebody else is culpable for that in that situation. So.
One of the things that I've puzzled over for quite a while is, how many people does David have with him when he flees? There's not a lot of indication, although from Jesus' comments in the New Testament, there were people with him.
Mm-hmm.
Unless I want to get real tricky and think Jesus is going along with a presumption that is not accurate.
Right.
It seems to me that he's got a loyal cadre with him now.
Well, he probably does have one or two people with him. It can't be very many. He only takes 5 loaves of bread. So it's probably just just a handful at this particular point in time. And apparently they are not with him before the high priest at Nob. He apparently has left them someplace else. Goes and appears before the high priest and then goes back to them. It's not clear to me whether they accompany him to Gath or not. It's possible that they do. That's not clear to me. But then when he leaves there and goes to Adullam, then people start to come to him and gather around him. And it says that, I think it's either 400 or 500 is what it says in the text, that eventually gather around him. And those become David's men. And that they're referred to as David's men as we go through the narrative. It's this group of a few hundred men that stick with him all the way through till he becomes the king. Okay, thank you.